Well, turn with me, please, to the Psalm 1. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 1. And we've been looking periodically at this psalm and looking at it under the heading, The Righteous and the Wicked Contrasted. Now, Psalm 1, Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Amen. Well, this psalm begins with some words concerning what is a picture of the godly man. And we had been looking at the portrait of the godly man. We drew your attention to that word blessed, the connotation of happiness and the happy condition that the godly man finds himself in, the tone of the portrait that is painted, therefore, is a very positive one, a very bright one, and also, of course, the vivid description that's given there in verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And again, there is very much a positive tone here. Everything is very much to the good. Well, in verse 1, there is not only the portrait of the godly man, but there is the peculiarity of the godly man. He is an unusual man. He does stand apart from the crowd, and that's clear by the statements that are made in verse 1. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The supposed wisdom of a fallen world does not direct his footsteps. He walks in the commands and the counsel of the Lord. Secondly, he doesn't stand in the way of sinners. And that's not a statement there that indicates he's an obstacle to sinners, but rather, as their feet run to do wickedness, he is not found in their company. He's not found in their way. He doesn't join them in their way. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. And he certainly does not sit in the seat of the scornful. While others will make mock at sin and will make mock at God and various other things that they should not jest about, he does not occupy that position. And that does set him apart in a fallen world, because a fallen world does certainly follow its own wisdom. It certainly does run to do wickedness, and there is a spirit of scornfulness. There is a spirit of making light, making mock, turning everything into an occasion for levity and jesting. And of course, if you stand apart from that, if that is not you, and it certainly isn't the godly man, well, that does certainly distinguish you. It makes you somewhat unusual. And therefore, we speak in this verse 1, not only of the portrait of the godly man, but we speak of the peculiarity of the godly man. And then, thirdly, we may speak of the pleasure of the godly man. The pleasure of the godly man. And it's there in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. His delight, his chief pleasure, his crowning joy, if you like, is not of the ordinary type. It's not for him the sinful pastimes that are popular in our day, or even in terms of his chief delight, other secular but legitimate pastimes. But rather, he has a joy in the holy word of God. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He delights in the law of the Lord. It's not duty for him to read it. It's delight. It's not with dread or foreboding that he comes to it. It's with delight. It's not with dreary dullness that he drags himself to the pages and endures sermons. But it's with delight. It's with delight. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And that's really seen because the second statement really would indicate to you that he takes time over the word. If you think about it, of course, if you have a delight in something, it's the natural thing then to take time over it. If someone, whatever it is, someone delights to fish, or someone delights to go walking, or something like this, well then it's the natural thing for them to spend some time with that. The godly man delights in the law of the Lord, and so he meditates in the law of the Lord, and he meditates day and night. And it indicates really there, I think, he takes time with the word. He chews it over, of course, but it's with him throughout the day. It's with him throughout the day. He meditates upon it day and night. He thinks it over. He ponders it in his heart. He amends his life accordingly. And of course, that's such an important thing in terms of the Christian life. Very, very difficult to go on and to make progress in the Christian life without taking time over the Word of God. I mean, it is a big book. It is a big book. Any book more than 1,000 pages, it's no mean undertaking. To get much out of it, you do need to slowly ponder its truths and its teachings. Well, we have then in these first three verses the portrait of the godly man, the peculiarity of the godly man, and the pleasure of the godly man. And we have spoken of each of these at greater length in previous evenings. Well, we turn to the ungodly man. And the ungodly man is there by contrast. He is there by contrast. The ungodly are not so. Now, first of all, let us notice the representation of the ungodly man. The ungodly are not so. He is represented in contrast to the godly man. It is a comparative examination of his life, of his prospects, and so on. It is comparative. And I suppose that even at the very start would indicate you just where he is in terms of the pecking order. He's only considered by comparison. He's represented in contrast to the godly man. Now we learn of the godly man that he is blessed. His condition is a happy one. The ungodly are not so. The ungodly are not so. And that always has to be remembered. That always has to be remembered. No Christian should ever, ever, ever be envious of the ungodly. No matter who they are, no matter what they have done, no matter what their public persona is, their gifts or their talents, fundamentally, the godly man is blessed, he is happy, the ungodly are not so. They are not so. And that's something to remember also when witnessing. The ungodly are not blessed. They are not in a happy condition. It is only a question of getting past the facade that is often thrown up for this truth to emerge. The Bible is clear. The wicked, the unregenerate, are restless. They are like the troubled sea. The ungodly are not so. We learn of the godly man that he is likened to a fruitful tree. His life is productive. His life is worthwhile. But the ungodly are not so. They are a barren fig tree or a barren fruit tree. The life is not productive. The life is not worthwhile in unregeneracy. And I know there are those that have done things that are beneficial to society. But I still maintain that outside of a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, a person's life is not productive. A person's life is barren until the Lord comes in. The ungodly are not so. The godly man's like the fruitful tree. The ungodly are not so. And of course, when we learn in verse 1 of the distinctive character and behaviour of the godly man, the ungodly are not so. The ungodly are not so. There is a fundamental sameness about the unregenerate. I mean, you see this in false religion. There is a thread that runs throughout false religion, and the thread is works. Once you get past the mumbo-jumbo, and a lot of false religion is clothed in mumbo-jumbo, once you get past it, it's works. There is a thread running through. The ungodly are not so. We learn of the godly man's chief pleasure and joy, but the ungodly, not so. The ungodly, not so. The ungodly can have no comprehension of the Bible being a delight. Can have no comprehension of that whatsoever. God may use a Bible to speak to an ungodly man and bring him to saving faith, but until he's brought to saving faith, the Bible will never be a delight. It will never be a delight. It may be studied by scholars who are unregenerate, and it may be studied for scholarly purposes, maybe studied as literature or for historical purposes, but it will never be a delight. It will never feed the soul. And the ungodly will never understand. Will never understand the delight that is to be found in the scripture. The ungodly are not so. That is the representation of the ungodly man. Now we read in verse 4, not only of the representation of the ungodly man, but we read of the removal of the ungodly man. They are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. They are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. By contrast to the godly, he's like the tree planted, but the ungodly, like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Only a question of when the wind comes. That's the only thing that's in question here. It's just a question of when the wind comes. And of course, if you think about that, in terms of the ungodly, it's only a question of time. It's only a question of when God's judgment comes. That's all. The chaff which the wind driveth away. I think John the Baptist has this in mind in Matthew 3. In Matthew 3... And he's speaking to the ungodly. He sees many of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He sees the ungodly. coming to his baptism, baptism of repentance, and he says unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And we won't read it all, but his theme is repentance, and not phony repentance, but a real repentance, a forsaking of sin. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And he does then speak of the Lord coming in verse 11. He that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, and so on. And he speaks in verse 12 of the Lord with the fan in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And I think this is in the mind of John. I think this statement of the chaff, the ungodly, like the chaff, I think he sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees, one so steeped in ritual and in traditions, and feeling himself perhaps steady and well-rooted in that, the other in their unbelief, the Sadducees, and John sees them just as chaff. He sees them as chaff, and it's only a question of when the chaff will be burned up with unquenchable fire, just as it's only a question of when the wind will come and drive away the chaff. Well, if we come on from the removal of the ungodly man, we come to the rejection of the ungodly man. We come to the rejection of the ungodly. We've seen his representation, he's in contrast to the godly. We see his removal, like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And verse 5, the rejection of the ungodly. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now, what is meant here? Well, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. That does not mean that they shall avoid the judgment. Doesn't mean that at all. The scripture is quite clear that all shall appear before the judgment seat. And at length the scripture does lay out the judgment of the ungodly. What it means is very simply that the ungodly shall not stand the test of that judgment. The ungodly shall not stand the test of that judgment. They shall appear before the judge, but they will not stand the test. They will not survive the test of the judgment. I'm not sure of the practice in Australian courts, but I know certainly in terms of British courts, if a person is... the accused is in the dock and the verdict is guilty, the judge will then pass the sentence and he will inform the officers of the court to take the man down. And that's really what's in view here. The ungodly shall not stand the test of the judgment. They will not walk out acquitted. They will be taken down. To the execution of the judgment, of course, in a very literal sense, taken down into the boils of hell itself. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Well, heaven is a true congregation of the righteous. Nothing that defileth enters in. Congregations in this life, in this world, this age, of course, this earth, are good congregations, or congregations of saved sinners. But there is sin there, inevitably, in this life. There is sin there. There's good congregations, but it is not a congregation in the strict sense here of the righteous. And unforgiven sinners will not be found in that congregation above. Heaven is a congregation of the righteous, and those who feel themselves to be good enough and feel that the Lord will overlook need to recognize that heaven is a congregation of the righteous. Sin is not allowed to enter in. Sin does not mar the fellowship. Sinners are not found in that congregation above. Unforgiven sinners, unregenerate sinners. So we have here then the representation of the ungodly man. The ungodly are not so. We have the removal of the ungodly man. He's like the chaff which the wind driveth away. We have the rejection of the ungodly man. He is rejected in the judgment. He is rejected as a candidate for the congregation of the righteous. And then finally, in terms of the ungodly, we read of the ruin of the ungodly man. It says here, the way of the ungodly shall perish. The way of the ungodly shall perish. Here is the ruin of the ungodly man. People, particularly those who have achieved a degree of fame or notoriety in society, they like to speak of their place in the history books. You find politicians apparently are concerned about their place in history, how history will judge them. They want to be remembered in a good way, what they did and so on. The scripture says that the way of the ungodly shall perish. The ungodly man shall come to ruin, but not only he himself, but his way shall perish. He shall be forgotten. Everything pertaining to him, his lifestyle, shall come to an end. His achievements will turn to dust. If a politician, for example, is concerned about his place in history, the history books will turn to dust like everything else. They'll be burned up, they'll be ashes. The Lord will cause the name of the wicked to rot. Not just he himself, but everything about him. His way shall perish. His way shall perish. Utter, utter ruin. That's what's in view. Utter and complete ruin. The whole life, in the end, shown to be a complete waste. A complete waste coming to an utter ruin. Well, we finish with the words that are penned concerning the righteous. The ruin of the ungodly. But of the righteous we are told, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Every believer can say with Job, he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. What a contrast in the very end of this psalm. The whole psalm is a contrast. But what a contrast. The righteous coming forth as gold. The ungodly, utter, complete ruin. Utter and complete ruin. For the godly man, this psalm, it is a pleasure to read it, to think about it. It yields much as you think about it and get into it. But for the ungodly, this psalm really should strike terror into their heart. It really ought to strike terror into their heart. Like the chaff, not standing in the judgment, their whole way, their whole lifestyle, everything pertaining to them, the way of the ungodly shall perish. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this night for Jesus' sake. Amen.